Brandon, and thanking you for being here this morning. We're so glad you are with us, and if you're visiting with us, thank you for being part of our service, and we are thrilled to have you, and hope you'll come back and see us again. Let me give you just a couple of lines before we start on this sermon. This is going to first be a sermon that is different than you have ever heard me preach before, at least I think. And here are the two reasons why. I was with a group of young families who are watching The Chosen, and some of you may be watching that as well. And they came out of the last episode of The Chosen and asking me all kinds of questions. What about this, and what about this, and what about this? And so I said, well, here's what the Bible says, and here's what I didn't see the episode you're talking about, but here's what I think. And we kind of had this dialogue. And one of them said, you know what would be a great sermon is if you did The Chosen in 25 minutes. And I says, that's why I don't take recommendations from you. But I'm going to. In that conversation, and then another conversation that was held another time, and then one from a visitor who watches us online, three different instances where they said, why don't you try what person A at the very beginning said try? And so I'm going to try it. The second thing is, I think I've probably mentioned this before, but when I was young, my father preached for a few years. And there are four sermons in my life that I can vividly recall. One of them was my father's. And I'm going to be honest, I have no idea what he wrote everything down on. But I think this is very similar to what he preached that Sunday in a little town called Tooele, Utah. And so that sermon I remember from when I was in the sixth grade. And so I figure it's a pretty good story to tell. So as they say, we're getting ready for March Madness. As they say in the basketball world, when it gets to 2 minutes left in the game, you buckle up because it's going to be fast and it's going to be furious. And I want us to hear a story. Okay, I learned the story of Jesus from our music before I learned it from the Bible. Long before I read the Gospels through, I was hearing songs like we've been singing today, songs that tell the story of Jesus. But I want us to hear a little bit of the stories of Jesus. And so to make it kind of cool for me, and maybe you don't think this is cool, we could have taken pictures from The Chosen, but a lot of you learned the story of Jesus as little children on flannel graph. And so Lindsay has got flannel graph for us on the board. And so I hope you'll appreciate the old school way we're going to try to model the story of Jesus for you. I want to begin, though, not with Jesus, but with the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 8, there is a man who is called the Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian eunuch is in his chariot on his way home, and he has got the Old Testament scroll of Isaiah in front of him, which tells me a couple things about the eunuch. It tells me, A, he's at least somewhat of a believer, and B, it tells me he's a seeker and he wants to know more, and C, it tells me he's got access to some pretty cool things, because not everybody had a scroll of Isaiah just sitting in their chariot. And so he's sitting in his chariot and he's reading from Isaiah chapter 53. And if you're familiar with the book of Isaiah, 53 is maybe the most important chapter. And it's the chapter that talks about the suffering servant who will come and give his life for the people. And so the eunuch is reading that in the chariot and he comes across this man named Philip, whom God has placed right there at the right time. And so Philip says, what are you reading? And he says, this is what I'm reading. And he reads out the text. And then the eunuch will say, what does this mean? And my favorite line in the story is when Philip climbs up in the chariot and he says, from that point, he told him about Jesus. He preached to him Jesus. So here's what I think Philip might have said to the eunuch. It starts out with a couple of kids. Well, at least one is a kid. And we imagine that Mary is at the age of where she would be betrothed, which would, in Jewish society, would be 15 or 16. And then there is Joseph, who could be anywhere from the age of 20 to 35, for that matter. But he would have paid the dowry, and he would have said, this is going to be my wife. And then the Holy Spirit is going to intervene. And in the midst of the Holy Spirit intervening, we get this story from Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2, where we get the birth of Jesus. And so Jesus is prophesied by the angel, and Gabriel will say, here is what's going to happen. And Mary's going to say, how can this be? Because I know science and genetics, and it doesn't quite work that way. And the angel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will bear a son. And so sure enough, exactly what the angel has said to Mary and to Joseph happens, and Jesus is born in a little town called Bethlehem. A little town that is not too far from Jerusalem, but a little town that was prophesied about, that would be spoken of as the place where the Savior would be born. And sure enough, that's where Jesus is born. And he's not born in some fancy hospital. He's not even born in a great hotel, for that matter. He's born in a barn, laying in a manger with animals all around him. And in the midst of that story, you've got angels that will be worshiping, and you've got angels who will call shepherds, and shepherds will come, and they will gather around, and they will worship this child we will know as Messiah. And as that child grows, there's going to be some wise men that will come and see him probably a month or two later, and they will bring these gifts that you bring a king. And they'll bestow those gifts to Mary, Joseph, and Jesus. And in the midst of that story, we will see what is about to transform the world forever. That they're bringing gifts to a king, and they're thinking earthly king, and they're thinking king like, let's whoop the Romans kind of king like David was, but really he's going to be a king that is far greater than all of that. And that starts to play out in the rest of his life. He's taken to Jerusalem to be offered for. And so in the offering, you're supposed to give a little bit of this and a little bit of that to redeem your child. And in the midst of that redeeming act under the Jewish law, they run into two characters. They run into an old man named Simeon. And when they run into Simeon, Simeon is this old ancient man that has been longing for the day of Israel's consolation. Has been longing for the day that he has read about over and over and over in the prophets, yearning for the time when God would move back into his people and bring Messiah. And now he knows that he holds Messiah in his arms. And then after they're done with Simeon, they're going to run into another older woman who's serving at the temple, and her name is Anna. And Anna is going to embrace that child, and you're going to hear from both of these characters some great lines about how the world's going to change. That you're going to hear from these two faithful Jewish people that God is about to do something amazing. And then it's quiet for 12 years. And then 12 years come, and it seems that Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, and my guess is the other kids are with them, and they are on their way to go to a yearly festival, and they get to the temple of Jerusalem, or the place of Jerusalem, and Jesus goes, and he sits, and he asks questions. I mean, we often think that when Jesus shows up at the temple at 12, that he gives this great sermon to all the important people, but that's not what Jesus does. The text says he sits among them and he asks pretty pointed questions. And then Mary and Joseph get ready to leave. And as they are leaving, they're spending the day on their journey, and they're thinking all the kids are out playing with all the other kids, and it's nighttime, and it's time for bed, and Mary will look at Joseph. This part isn't in the text. Mary will look at Joseph and will say, "Have you seen Jesus?" "No, have you seen Jesus?" "No, we should be in bed by now," and they make a search, and he's not anywhere in the compound. And so off they head back to Jerusalem, assuming they might find him along the road, but eventually they get all the way back to Jerusalem on that day's journey, and they see Jesus in the temple asking more questions. And Jesus will give this line, "Don't you think I should be about my Father's business?" Okay, in some ways that had to be a line that comes from Jesus that hurts poor Joseph, because Jesus' business is not being a carpenter like Joseph is. Jesus' business is he's Son of God, and he's about his Father's business. And then we get another gap. Our first gap was 12 years. Our next gap is 18 years or so, and Jesus appears back on the scene. And as we see Jesus appearing back on the scene, at probably around the age of 30, he's walking down the Jordan River, and this fellow that was prophesied with him, who is a cousin, will look down the river and say, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." That John will see Jesus as he's walking down this river, and he'll say, "There's the one, that's the one that's going to save us, that's the one who has been prophesied." And Jesus will come to John and say, "John, I need to be baptized." And John will say, "You got to be kidding me. If anybody's going to do the baptizing, it ought to be you doing it to me." And Jesus will say, "This needs to be done to fulfill the will of the Father." That little line, the will of the Father, is going to go with Jesus for the next 3 years. That everything Jesus says and everything Jesus does and every place Jesus goes and every life that Jesus touches is going to be because he's doing the will of the Father. And so John baptizes Jesus. And as Jesus is coming out of the water, and movies have done a great job playing up this scene, but as Jesus comes out of the water, the heavens split, and you hear this booming voice, and usually it's like Charlton Heston or James Earl Jones in the movies, you hear this booming voice say, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." That's going to be an important line for the rest of the story too. Because for the next 3 years, Jesus will use lines like this: if you've got ears, then hear. Which goes back to what God was saying when he says, "Here's my Son, you listen to what he has to say." Now, after the baptism, Jesus, the text says, is whisked off into the wilderness for 40 days. And in the midst of those 40 days, Jesus is tempted by the devil. We get three of the temptations. I can't imagine the devil came after Jesus only three times, but we get three of them where Satan will say, "Well, turn this into bread and stand here and look over here." And when we get this idea that God is saying, "I want Jesus to go through exactly what you've got to go through." And I don't know about you, but I've been tempted pretty hard sometimes. And Satan comes after me just like I know Satan comes after you, and Satan went after Jesus. But in the midst of that story, Jesus will stand confident and sinless, quoting scripture and doing exactly what God wants him to do. After the temptation, the angels will come and they will minister to him, and he starts this new ministry. And as he's on this ministry, he starts finding this motley crew of men. And a few of them are fishermen, and maybe one or two of them, of those four that are fishermen, are wealthy. But most of them are just average, probably 20-year-old guys. And so he starts walking, and he sees tax collector, and he sees a zealot, and he sees some other from other families. And before you know it, he's got this little posse around him, and they're walking up the roads of Galilee. And he starts doing the miraculous. It starts off kind of, in a sense, tame. It starts with smaller things. But before you know it, he's gone from healing deaf and blind and helping those who haven't been able to walk to suddenly he's raising the dead. And in the midst of all of those stories, the people start to think, "What on earth is going on? And who is this Jesus?" And so the crowds that follow him continue to grow and grow. In fact, they grow to the point that there's a moment where there's 5,000 men gathered around Jesus listening to him teach. And my guess is if there's 5,000 men, there's a whole bunch of wives and there's a whole bunch of kids in the midst of that group. And Jesus is going to say, "Hey, let's feed them." And so out of just a kid's lunch, they're going to feed 5,000. And then they're going to go on a little further, and I don't know if it's a month or 2 months or 3 months, but he gets another big crowd gathered around him, and they're listening to his teaching and asking him to perform the miraculous. And again, he's going to say, "Let's feed them." And so they feed him again out of a very small sum of food. And the people are saying, "This is the fulfillment of what God has said." The people are saying, "Here is this one that was promised." And they're starting to say, "Could this be the Messiah? Could this be the one that Isaiah talked about and that Jeremiah talked about and that all the other scriptures of the Old Testament pointed to? Is this the one that's going to bring us back? Because look what he can do." But then there's a shift in the ministry of Jesus. And in the midst of this shift, he goes from attracting people to pushing at least some away, because he starts to preach a little more. And it's one thing for Jesus to go and do healings and to touch people and to hug on kids and to do like a, I don't want to say he was a politician, but to go through the crowds kissing the babies, so to speak. It's another thing when he starts calling for discipleship. And it's another thing when he starts calling you out or them out for their flaws. And so Jesus starts to tell a bunch of parables. And in the midst of all of those parables, he's going to tell stories about prodigal sons, and he's going to tell stories about rich men and Lazarus, and he's going to tell stories about the one who finds just a small coin, and he's going to go through this whole thing saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like this." And it's a very dividing time. Because before he starts to tell all those parables, the people are coming to him in masses and in groves saying, this guy can fix us and this guy can meet our needs and this man can do all that we think needs to be done. And then the call starts to come. And if I read scripture right, any time the call of God comes, it instantly starts to divide. Because it divides those who want it and those who don't. And it divides those who are willing to give up with those who are not. And that's exactly what Jesus does. That crowd that was 5,000 and then 4,000, and we can imagine realistically it was probably more like 10,000 and 8,000, but those crowds start to dwindle and dwindle and dwindle, and then some of those that keep getting blasted are going to say, we've got to get rid of this fella because he's doing more harm than he's doing good. And so the Pharisees will start asking questions just to trap Jesus. They'll start making these statements and asking him things that will get him in trouble with either the Romans, or that'll get him in trouble with the Jews, or that'll get him in trouble with the women, or get him in trouble with the men. And before you know it, Jesus answers every one of those questions perfectly. And they say, we better find another way. See, they've tried to discredit him. And they've tried to make him look bad, and they've tried to make him look foolish. And in the midst of all of that, all he has done is look better than they could have imagined. And so their answer is, let's get rid of him. Like any problem we have, the easiest way to get rid of that problem is to get rid of the problem. And so the plan starts to be hatched. And I don't know how the plan started to be hatched, if it starts in the room of a couple of people and they say, you know what, if we could kill him, we could get things our way. If we could get rid of him and get him out of the story, we could get our people back. And maybe it spreads from that little conversation that's a room to a bigger group of scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, and maybe it goes from a bigger group, and before you know it, they've got a guy on the inside in their pocket. A little son of Iscariot named Judas. And so the conversation is now going to go between the leaders of the Jews to Judas and say, can you get us him? And Judas says, I can do it. And so for 40 pieces of silver, Judas commits to giving up Jesus. Is it 40? Yeah, I should have wrote that down. And then the story changes again. And maybe, not maybe, in the most important week in human history, Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem. And he enters the city in Jerusalem riding not on a war horse, but on a beast of burden. And as he's entering Jerusalem on this donkey, those who have been following him and who still think he might be Messiah are laying palm leaves on the road. And they're shouting out this line that is so important. They're going to be saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. That for all of those people that are on this side of the road and on the other side of the road, as they are laying down these palm branches, they are thinking, the time is finally here. God is coming. He's sending Messiah into the city of Jerusalem, into the place where God has dwelt before, and things are going to change. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is your mom, is what they chant. And then the tide completely changes. It's in the midst of that week that we go from what's called the triumphal entry, where things start to cascade and slide. And in the midst of that, there's going to be the story of Jesus cleansing the temple. And they're going to be selling the doves for a profit. And they're going to be selling, getting in to make a sacrifice. And Jesus is going to lovingly, I'm sure, throw tables up in the air and crack a whip and say, this is my Father's house, not a den of thieves. And the tide turns just a little bit more. And then Jesus is going to get in an upper room, and he's going to start talking to his disciples, and he's going to say, the only way for God to do this is for me to die. And when this happens, here's what's next in line, is God is going to send a comforter. He's going to send the Holy Spirit to come fill you up when I'm not here. And the disciples don't get it, because the disciples are still thinking sword and King David, and they're still thinking, we're going to whip these Romans. But what Jesus is really saying is we're not whipping the Romans, we're going to whip sin. And so he'll sit around a table, just like what we did a few minutes ago. And he'll take the emblems of the Passover feast that they would have been celebrating as Jews, and he'll say, this bread has got a different meaning now, and this cup has got a different meaning now, and this bread is the signal of a new covenant, and this blood is the signal of what's going to forgive you, and let's take it and let's celebrate, and I'll do this again when we're all together in heaven. And so the disciples gather around that meal, I'm sure with quizzical looks, saying, what on earth is going on? And then he looks at Judas and he says, you do what you need to do. And off Judas goes. Jesus goes from there toward a little place that we know as the Garden of Gethsemane. And my guess is the prayer of John chapter 17 on the journey there, but he gets there in the Garden of Gethsemane from Luke chapter 22, and he's so fraught with what is about to happen that he prays a prayer that I believe every one of us would pray. He prays, not my will, but yours. And I think in that little short line is a prayer that's coming from Jesus that I think is saying this, I really don't want to die on the cross. But if this is your plan, then let it be so. And as soon as he is done with one of those prayers, in walks Judas. And you can see Judas walking up the road, and you've got soldiers with lanterns behind him. And he comes up to Jesus, and the way you would address a teacher in that day is you would kiss him on the cheek. And he kisses him on the cheek. And then we know the rest of the story, right? From there, he is arrested by that group of what we probably assume is to be temple police at the beginning. And then they'll take him to Pilate, and then they'll go from the temple police or from the Jewish police into the Roman guard, and there's going to be the arrest, and there's going to be the mocking, and there's going to be the beating, and there's going to be the laughter, and we're going to get denials by Peter sandwiched in the midst of that, and then we're going to get this trial. And the trial starts before the Sanhedrin, but then it goes from there to Pilate, and then it goes from Pilate to Herod. And in the midst of all of that, two of those people think Jesus ought to be let go. And Pilate will visibly wash his hands, a scene that has been repeated in so many paintings across the world. And he'll say, you do what you want to do. And so they'll take this already beaten up, humiliated man and toss one of the bars of the cross on his shoulders and say, start up the hill. And so he starts up the hill. And as he starts up the hill, he's so exhausted and so worn out from the 24 hours that had preceded that he breaks down carrying the cross, and they grab some strong guy and say, you carry the cross. And so Jesus, crawling up that road, that hill of Golgotha, with Simeon behind him, and there he's nailed. But that's not where the story ends. Because the story ends, and my guess is this is maybe where Philip spent most of his time, but the story doesn't end with the cross. It doesn't end with the spear that is piercing him to make sure he's good and dead. The story has got a great pause, but a pretty climactic center. Because a little lady named Mary Magdalene, who came in contact with Jesus probably some 3 years before, who was, I don't know how to say this gently, who was not with it very well, runs into a man named Jesus who not only casts out her demons, but then who says, let's go. And for the rest of the ministry of Jesus, this Mary Magdalene seems to be connected to him, not as a wife and not as a girlfriend and a lover, as so many want to say, but as a follower. And she goes to a tomb because she wants to anoint a dead body. And the stone is moved. And the angel says, why are you looking for the living among the dead? And Mary, I'm guessing, kind of flips out a little bit. Most of us, I think, would flip out a little bit. And so she flips out a little bit and asks a few questions and runs home and gets the group that are locked in the room. And they're locked in the room, my guess is, because they're scared that what happened to Jesus is going to happen to them next. And so they're locked up in this upper room. And she beats on the door and says, I've seen him alive. And Peter and John, I think have a moment of belief, but more moments of doubt. And so they race to the tomb. And they get to the tomb, and Peter barges right past John. And the reason I know this is because the Bible says it, but the other reason I know this is I think John was built like Brandon Cometti, and I think Peter was built like me. And so Brandon Cometti got to the tomb way faster than Doug did, but Doug was the one who wanted to see a little bit more than Brandon, so he blows past his skinny little friend. Sorry, Brandon, you did the welcome. And all that is on that stone is a rolled up headpiece. And Jesus then appears to all of them, minus Thomas. Then a week later, he appears to Thomas, and then a few days after that, there is the road to Emmaus. And then Jesus goes back where he belongs. And so Jesus gathers his disciples around him for one last little sermonic moment. And he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And I think Thomas probably Philip started his sermon with Jesus, and he finished it with the Great Commission. And he said, this is the story. Maybe it's summed up best in the way that apostle who got to the tomb first says in his gospel, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. The eunuch's response is, how can I be right with him? The eunuch's response is, here is the story of the gospel. Here is the story of God through Jesus to save us. And his response to the preaching of Jesus was one of obedience. We know nothing after the fact. There are a few little lines in church history that maybe we could connect back to the story of the eunuch, but even those are probably suspect. But what he does is he says, when I have heard the story, it's changed at least my life at this point. Okay. In this room are all kinds of men and women who have heard the story. Some of you heard the story when you were little kids like me with flannel graph. Some of you heard the story in the music that we sing. Some of you heard the story because you came to your preacher and you said, how can I know the story of Jesus? And he gave you a little book that had the Gospel of Mark in it. And he said, I want you for the next month, read this every single day and get the story of Jesus. And some of you found it totally different ways. But most of us have encountered the story of Jesus. And what has it led to? Has it led to the same obedience that it led the eunuch to? Has it led to us saying, here's what you've called me to do because here's what you've already done? And has it then changed our lives? I would like to think that the day I was baptized, this was the sermon my dad preached. I have no idea. But I remember at that same little church in Tooele, Utah, walking up that aisle and saying to my dad, I want to be baptized. And my dad, with one of the few times in my whole life with him, I saw a tear in his eye, and he said, all right. That's what it led the eunuch to. That's what it led me to. That's what it led a whole lot of you to. And if it hasn't, I hope it will. Because when we encounter a living Savior who gave his life that we might live, it calls just for following, for obedience, and for love. So if you need us, I'm going to be here at the front. Elders are through the room. If you just need someone to help you figure out more what Jesus says, ask me, ask them, ask someone next to you. We'll figure it out together. And let's let the story of God's chosen one change us forever. Wayne, let's sing.